Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, as we begin to look to your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to hear the message that you have for each of us as individuals this morning. May we be willing to respond to this passage and allow it to change our lives. Amen. Well, we are back in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. I encourage you to open your Bibles to those two chapters. We're going to read at the beginning just the first seven verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. These few verses strike the imagination and develop within the heart of theologians a frenzy of speculation and intrigue. I saw another mighty angel. Who is that? What's his name? He had a little scroll open in his hand. What is that little scroll? He called out with a loud voice and seven thunders sounded. What was it that John could not write? What did those seven thunders say? The angel said there would be no more delay because the mystery of God would be fulfilled. What is the mystery of God? It is at this moment, this morning, when I run the biggest risk of losing all concept of time. I have to decide if I'm going to expand much of my message later on and thereby be able to include what I'm going to say now. But bear with me. We might cut this section out when it goes on the radio. What's the mystery of God to be revealed? I looked that up. You know, there are 10 or 12 mysteries in the Bible. There is the mystery of the kingdom from Matthew 13:11, the mystery of Israel's blindness from Romans 11:25, the mystery of the rapture from 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, the mystery of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and following. There's the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, Ephesians 3 and then Ephesians 5, the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's from Colossians 1:25. There's the mystery of godliness from 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of God's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, the mystery of God's knowledge. So I believe that I could probably have a 10-point message just from that little part of Revelation chapter 10, that the mystery is to be fulfilled. But the thing is, nobody knows for certain who the great angel is. Theologians debate, by the way, whether it is just another great angel or whether it is Jesus Christ himself. Nobody actually knows what the little scroll is, although many sermons have been preached on what the little scroll is. Nobody knows the message of the seven thunders because John didn't tell us what the seven thunders were. Nevertheless, it could make a good 7-point sermon. Well, Let's restate that. Nevertheless, it could make a 7-point sermon. We'll take the good out of that. Nobody knows the mystery which will be fulfilled. Nobody knows for certain who the two witnesses are, which we're going to encounter in chapter 11. And nobody knows for certain when these events will take place. But what we do know from Revelation 10 and 11 changes our lives. So today, instead of seven thunders, we're going to look at seven lessons from these two chapters which can change our lives. The first lesson is very simple. The end is near. The angel, the great mighty angel, says there will be no more delay. All of a sudden, four chapters after the saints have asked the question in Revelation 6, the martyrs there who said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, in Revelation 10, the angel says there's no more delay. The end is coming. It makes me wonder why it took God so long. I'm with those martyrs of Revelation 6. How long do we have to put up with this? And yet the Scripture has an answer for that. Not for how long, but for why. It's found in 2 Peter 3:9, where we are told that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One of the things which flows through the pages of Revelation is God's desire, even at the end of time, to bring people to a point of repentance. But now the angel, a mighty angel, says, time has run its course. The prayers of the saints are about to be answered. The end of time is near. There will be no more delay. The mystery of God is about to be fulfilled. So John is told to take the little scroll and to eat it. That's kind of an odd thing. Everybody, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10 and eat it. Well, it's actually meant more figuratively. When you devour a book, there are some books which you've devoured. You started reading them and you just can't put them down. You know, Go Dog Go. It's almost impossible to read just part of Go Dog Go. Do you like my hat? You do not like my hat. Do you like my haircut? No. We have other books, more serious books, where we've read them and we say, man, I got to read this whole thing. I can't hardly put the book down. That's what John is told. Devour it. Eat the scroll. Make it a part of you. Internalize it. And in so doing, he gives us the second lesson. The end is near, and this is both good news and bad news. It is both sweet and bitter. And this is the experience of every person who has genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who experiences the polarity of sweetness and bitterness when they witness. They come to the point and they know that this is the truth. This is what's going to bring people into whole relationships. This is what's going to bring them a sense of forgiveness and move away from guilt. They know what we can do for people. So we begin to share Jesus Christ with others. And we know it is so sweet. And they go, you believe that rot? Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ and who has a loved one who has not believed in Christ yet understands this dichotomy of sweetness and bitterness. The word is sweet when it is received, but bitter when it was rejected by others. It's even sweet when it's received, and then as we come to understand that those who have not received Jesus Christ are destined to hell, it becomes, in a sense, bitter in our own stomach. For who can look at a loved one and say, yeah, I'm satisfied that you're going to hell. It is both sweet and bitter. It's good news. But the flip side of that is that some will face judgment. The message of salvation is a great message to taste. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A vacation from guilt. a retirement from guilt. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. But it also brings with it some discomfort because some changes are necessary when we come to know Jesus Christ. And change is always difficult. The end is coming, and we are told to put to death what is earthly because the wrath of God is coming. It's good news for us, but it is bad news for the unbelieving world. Which leads us to the third lesson. It's found in verse 11. Let's catch at verse 8 in chapter 10. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and land. I went to the angel, told him to give me a little book. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but with your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it in my stomach, it was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy among many peoples and nations and languages and kings. You see, the end is near. This is both good news and bad news. And the third lesson is that we should tell people. We should tell people. John is told in verse 11, you must again prophesy. John is on the island of Patmos. He could have just considered that to be his retirement home. He's towards the end of his life. You know, isn't there a point where you just say, I don't have to do this anymore? God says, the end is near. It's both good news and bad news, so you should tell people. And it applies to us. You know, it's interesting that we warn people of danger all the time. If you're driving along the road and you see a speed trap, don't you just want to tell the people who are coming towards you? Slow down. You flash your lights, and they think, what am I got? Why are the guy's flashing his lights? And then they realize, oh, I should have slowed down. Or when you're driving on the expressway, and you round a corner, and you see the traffic is at a dead stop up in front of you, you tap your brakes. You should anyway, because it warns the people behind you that you're likely to stop. We warn people of danger all the time. If you have consistently bad experiences at a restaurant, would you recommend your friends go there? Probably not. We warn one another of the dangers of smoking. Don't smoke. You got it, kids? Don't smoke. Don't smoke. It's bad news. Don't vape. Don't do it. This is my pastoral help to the families here, the young kids. You got that, Repshire kids? No smoking, no vaping. It's bad for you. We warn people all the time of stuff like that. Don't text and drive. You text and drive, you lose your license. If the police don't take it away from you, your parents will. Don't text and drive. Those are simple, stupid, little things. We're talking about the end of the world coming. Judgment falling upon mankind. We should tell people. We know the world is coming to an end. We know that at the end of time, mankind will face the judgment seat of God. And they will either be cast into eternal conscious punishment or they'll be drawn into the glories of heaven. We should tell people. We should tell them. In chapter 11 of our text, we are introduced to a couple of individuals, the two witnesses. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 and following. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These two are olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, Fire pours out of their mouth, consumes their foes. If any would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall upon them during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. 1,260 days. That seems like a really long time. It's 3.5 years. If you knew that 3.5 years from now, 1,260 days, you would be killed, don't you think you would use some of that time to tell people the end is near? We should tell people because the time for witnessing is limited. We are introduced to these two witnesses. Who are they? I spent a whole bunch of time, and of the chapters of Revelation which covered so far, these two are the most difficult that I've had to get to a point where we could see Jesus. Because there are so many rabbit trails you can go on. Who are these two witnesses? Moses and Elijah? They were, after all, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or maybe Elijah and Enoch? They're the two people who didn't die. You can make an argument for either one of those sets. Many people say, well, it has to be Elijah and Enoch because you only experience death once. But then you go, well, what about Lazarus and the other people that were raised at the resurrection of Christ? Moses, Elijah, Elijah and Enoch. Or maybe they're just two extraordinary evangelists. Here's the thing. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that their days to witness are limited. 3.5 years. If you knew with absolute certainty you had only 3.5 years to live, how would you live? Tour the world just to see things and have experiences? Who would you speak to about the coming end of time? Thing is that we don't know what time we have left. We tend to think we have plenty of time left. And we just squander much of it. Now, this is not to say that we can only spend our time witnessing. Jesus actually had a pretty good idea when he was going to be crucified. His public ministry lasted approximately 3 years. And what do you see him doing? He's attending weddings, turning water into wine, really good wine. He's going fishing with his friends, having campouts, a little walking on the water. But he always stays on message. He always stays on message. He doesn't get distracted and say that fishing is the most important thing. He doesn't get distracted and say that this wedding is the most important thing. He doesn't get distracted and say what we're having for dinner tonight is the most important thing. He always stays on message and says the kingdom of God is at hand. Our time is limited. We need to stay on message. We need to remind people in the hustle and bustle of life that they need to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Which brings us to the fifth lesson. Eventually, people are going to be glad when we shut up. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now, in verse 8, we are told that the bodies of these two witnesses are laid in the street. And then, verse 9, for 3.5 days... some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their bodies, their dead bodies, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. They like it. There's international news. There's a news feed, live streaming the dead carcasses of these two witnesses and all around the world, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Really? The two witnesses are dead and everybody's happy. They're throwing a party. They had incredible power. They had great enemies. And when they finished their testimony, they are killed. Their bodies are left in the streets so that people all over the world can rejoice to make merry and exchange presents. No sadness at the death of these two. Makes me wonder, will there be anybody who will be happy that we are gone just because they are tired of us staying on message and proclaiming the need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? To me, chapter 11, verse 10 is one of those amazing passages of Scripture. The death of two people who believers all across the globe and in all of history know are God's anointed servants. And it says, to those who dwell on the earth, that they will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. That's amazing. These two guys are dead and there's no mourning. There's just laughter and joy and the giving of trinkets. And then a wonderful thing happens. The two witnesses come back to life. That's a great idea for a movie. Their bodies have lain in the streets for 3.5 days when suddenly they stand up. It's as though a major politician is laying in state. All the TV stations are covering the event when suddenly the body moves. In my mind's eye, I see the two witnesses standing up. They're stretching a little bit. They look out and they got this sly smile and they go, hi. We're back. And then a voice booms from the sky and we learn the sixth lesson. Heaven awaits those who witness. For the voice from heaven says, come up here. Now that you're awake again, come up here into heaven. And they rise up into heaven in a cloud. What a way to go. Maybe it's just because sometimes I get tired of people looking down their theological noses or their atheistic noses and saying, you can't believe that stuff, but I just imagine myself, if I'm one of those witnesses, we're floating up to heaven and say, you hated me. You hated my message. You were happy to see me die. You despised my God. I lived in ridicule, and now I'm on my way to heaven. Don't you wish you were coming with me? Remember this. Heaven awaits those who witness. We may be in the minority here on earth. We may face all sorts of oppression and opposition. It is, after all, exactly what the Scripture says will happen, which makes me wonder why it is that we are surprised when the Bible is proven correct. But heaven awaits those faithful witnesses to the kingdom of God. Is this the rapture? Maybe. It is certainly the rapture of these two witnesses. Some believe the rapture took place in Revelation 4:1, where John was told to come up here. Frankly, the timing of the rapture is not what is important to our lives. It is the fact of the rapture which thrills us. Whatever we experience here on earth, we have this blessed and glorious hope that Jesus is coming again and that we will receive heaven as our reward for faith. The final lesson of the day. In the end, the world will come around. Look what happens in verse 13 of chapter 11. At that hour, the hour when the two witnesses are rising to heaven. There was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. As the two witnesses ascend into heaven, the rest of the earth gives glory to God. Now, we've already seen in Revelation one quarter of the earth perish, and then another time, another third perished. More than half the world's population has died, and now we are told 7,000 more. One commentator suggests that the word usage indicates that these 7,000 are special. They are world leaders, men and women of prominence, whose names got into the headlines when they went along with the Antichrist. And for the first time in Revelation, the unsaved seem to respond to the woes which have befallen mankind. The rest are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. That's what we want. Except that it doesn't mean they're saved. They are awed by what has happened. Just as people in the time of Christ were awed by his works, but didn't put their faith in him. Giving glory is not the same as having faith. The end is near. This is both good news and bad news. And we should tell people about it because the time is limited. We should tell people so often and so consistently, staying on message, that some people should be glad when we finally shut up. But when we finally shut up, it will be when we are rewarded with heaven. For all those who witness for Christ are rewarded with heaven. And eventually the whole world will give God glory, even though the whole world will not share in heaven. The text tells us the second woe has passed. The third woe will soon come. The seventh trumpet is sounded at the end of Revelation chapter 11. And all the people in heaven, the 24 elders and sit on a throne, all those in heaven are worshiping him, and they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and for those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This time has come. There is no more delay. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the promise of the return of Christ, and the promise of heaven given to all of your saints. We pray that you would help us to stay on message, to tell those in our circle of influence to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.